Lord, tonight, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that we would, Lord, be hungry for more of you. Lord, that our hearts would be soft, that our minds would be sharp. Father, that your spirit would be our guide, our teacher. Might we hear what you would say to each one of us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job. Chapter 38. Lord willing, we will finish this book tonight. Job chapter 38. As we know, there's been much talking going on through the first 36 chapters, 37 chapters of this book between Job and his friends. And all of that has come to conclusion. And now God is going to speak. And when God speaks, people listen. Well, usually. But in this case, Job's going to listen. And it's important, you see, because Job has many questions on his mind and heart about why all of the things transpired in his life that happened. All the suffering, all the loss, all the difficulty. And God is going to speak to Job, but he's not going to answer the question why. He never answers the question why, which I find very interesting. But he does confront Job with some realities of who God is and his power and his plan for the lives of his people. You know, and that's important for us in these days, I believe, because we know that we don't have to look very far to realize that we live in a time of great turmoil, great difficulty and challenge, uncertainty in many levels. And that can cause concern, that can cause discouragement, that can cause fear, or can cause a number of things if our focus isn't right. And so tonight, I hope and trust that the Lord will give us some guidance in that area as we journey together through these chapters. In chapter 38, verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you, and answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.'" So God speaks to Job out of the storm that approached as they were wrapping up their conversations between Job and his friends. And he begins to speak, and God meets Job at his point of need, which is a point of isolation. Job had become very isolated from the world around him because of all of his suffering. And God's going to meet him at that point. He's going to begin ministering to him. And I think that as God is speaking to Job, he's speaking as a father to a son, if you will. It's not a condemnation that he's laying upon Job, but rather a confrontation, which is exactly what Job needed. And that's what the Lord does in our lives as well, is he'll meet us and he'll begin to speak to us. He'll guide us. He'll direct us. He'll begin to help us understand, if you will, what he's doing in our lives. Because you see, as you enter into this chapter, you realize that God didn't question the integrity or the sincerity of Job, only his ability to know. He speaks of creation and the world around Job. Job, look around you. Look at the awesomeness of creation. Can you explain that to me? No, of course he couldn't, and any more than we can. And he talks about heaven and the morning stars, which probably is referring to the angels, those that were praising God for the works of his hands. And as we look at that, we realize that even as the angels are praising God for the works of his hands in heaven, so we should be praising God for the works of his hands in our own lives. I love that. You know, angels in the Old Testament are called the sons of God. People in the New Testament are called sons and daughters of God. And it's not the same as Jesus. Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. He's truly God. All of these others are creation of God. The angels, we're creations of God. And he's, by adoption, called us into his family. And I'm so thankful for that, that he's called us his own. Paul would say this. He says, of God, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so we look at that and we realize that God has called us tonight into relationship with himself. He says, I want to have eternal relationship with you. I want to know you personally. I want to bring you into the family, but you have to choose. He goes on there in verse 8. He says, or who has shut up the sea with the doors when it breaks forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and the thick darkness, a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. So God begins to describe the oceans and how he put them in place and how he set their bounds. In those first couple of verses, 8 and 9, perhaps he's talking about the vapor canopy or the water canopy that was in place at creation, that created that perfect environment in which Adam and Eve lived, where there had been no rain on the earth. And there's many that believe that there was this vapor canopy which protected the people from the impacts of the sun's rays and radiation and all that. Because you see, as we read through that first part of the Old Testament, the length of life was extremely extended, 800 years, 900 years. You go, whoa, that's a long time to live. But they lived in this perfect environment. And he says, I did all that, Job. Verse 12, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and cause the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Do you know how deep the ocean is, Job? Well, of course, he didn't know that. We know today that by measurement, it's the deepest part is 35,810 feet. That's a lot of water. And God placed all of that for us. He said, Job, you asked to die, verse 17. Have the gates of death been opened unto you? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? And you remember, Job said, it would be better had I not been born. And even though I am born now, I wish I could die, because there it's peaceful and it's calm and I won't have to deal with any of this stuff. And Job, the God would say to Job, Job, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what death entails. I'm happy to say that we have an idea of what death entails. We know that in our lives, if we find ourselves in that place where we're going to step through death's door, if we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us that when we step through that doorway, we step into the very presence of Jesus. It's not an unknown. And that's a security and a comfort for us. The world is fearful of death. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, do not need to fear death at all. Hast thou perceived, verse 18, the breadth of the earth? Declare it, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwells? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Tonight we walked into the church and flipped on the lights and the darkness went away. Where did it go? I don't know. But we know it'll come back as soon as we turn the lights off. So how do we explain that? That was his question to Job. That thou shouldst take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldst know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? When I had reserved against the day of a time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. We serve a God of wonder. He talks about the water cycles and the hail and those things. The design of a snowflake, if you've ever looked at a microscopic view of a snowflake, absolutely beautiful. And they would say that every snowflake is different. He talks about the hail hitting the ground. I don't know if you remember, not too long ago, down in Medford, they had this huge hailstorm come through, and it was like golf ball size hail. And I mean, it just pummeled all the car lots. All the cars were out on the lots, looked like golf balls. They had all these dents in them. And we experienced a measure of that last year. We were over in the Prineville area, and we were driving along this road, and we see this storm coming, and all of a sudden, man, we were getting pounded by these hailstones, and they were big. We turned around and tried to outrun the storm, and another one came in from a different direction, and we finally pulled off the road and got under some trees to get some cover. And the fellow who was driving his pickup, actually, he had a few dents in it, but not really, really bad. And then we saw this brand new Mercedes going down the road. We thought, oh, brother, you have no idea what's coming. But God talks about these hailstones being reserved for the time of trouble. And we see how God uses hailstones. He uses them in the Bible as punishment. In Revelation chapter 16, we read about hailstones the size of a talent, which would be like 100 pounds silver or 200 pounds gold. That's a big hailstone. That's a lot of weight. In verse 24, he goes on, "By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters? Or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost, or the white frost of the heaven? Who hath gendered it?" So he talks about the weather. Who provided the weather, Job? Can you make it rain? Well, these days we don't have to make it rain. It's raining all the time. He says, what about the nature of light? Light's such an interesting thing. You know, just the creation of the rainbow as the light comes through and runs through the droplets of water, and the light is diffused, and you see those glorious colors. And it's just absolutely beautiful, God's design. It's amazing. He says, the waters, verse 30, are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Pleiades is a star cluster. It's sometimes called the Seven Sisters. And it's often mistaken actually for the Little Dipper. And it appears during the winter season. It's a cluster of stars that looks like a dipper. It's about four times the diameter of the moon. The North Star actually is part of the Little Dipper, which is the center, they believe, of the gravitational forces of the Milky Way. So we see these constellations, and God is talking to Job. He says, Job, can you explain that to me? Can you tell me about that? Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season, or can you guide Arcturus with his sons? Arcturus is a star, and it's actually 113 times brighter than the sun. It has 215 times more radiation. That's a lot of power. And God created it all. Sometimes it's known as the runaway star, which travels at about, they compute, 125,000 miles per second. I know some people that drive fast, but not that fast. But the design that we see around us, guys, is a testimony of God's existence, that he is real, that he is powerful, that he is speaking to us. Where, Job, did you get your understanding? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, where or here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust grows into hardness and the clods cleave fast together, will you hunt the prey for the lion? Or will fill the appetite of the young lions? When they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait, who provides for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wonder for lack of meat. So he talks about the care of animals in creation. In verse 1 of chapter 39, knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calf? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves. They bring forth their young ones. They cast out their arrows. They cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn. They go forth and return not unto them. Who has sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings. He scorns the multitude of the city, neither regards he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Job, do you understand the goat's birth cycle? He goes on there. Will the unicorn, that could actually be a rhinoceros or a wild ox, will the unicorn be willing to serve you or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great, or will thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it unto thy barn? Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or the wings and feathers unto the ostrich? Job, what about the colors in the wings of the peacock and the life of the ostrich? Can you explain that, Job? You know, as we look at creation and we consider the design, the amazing design, when we have a hummingbird feeder that sits out in front on our front porch, and their hummingbirds will come through and they'll take from it. The hummingbird is an amazing thing. It has a weight of about a penny. And yet it will fly over 600 miles in a day's time from the Yucatan Peninsula all the way to the U.S. And it finds its way. The Arctic tern flies 18,600 miles round trip from pole to pole. The Pacific golden plover flies nonstop over 100 hours, somewhere between 3,100 and 4,300 miles from Siberia and Alaska to the Pacific Islands to Hawaii. How do they find their way? It's all wired into them by the God of heaven. Guys, we serve a great God. And that's God's whole point to Job. As Job was struggling with all the stuff that unfolded him, Job, the picture is much bigger than you can even imagine or begin to comprehend. He goes on there in verse 18. What time she lifted herself on high? She scorned the horse and the rider. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible or awesome. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes on to meet the armed man. He mocks at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turns he back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swallows the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believes he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He says among the trumpets, "Aha!" And he smells the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. And so God begins to describe the strength of the horse, which was mighty in battle in those days. He goes on in verse 26, "Does the hawk fly by thy wisdom? And stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwells and abides on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeks the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she." I love that description of the eagle. You know, we live down by near the river, just up the road here a little ways. And on occasion we'll be out in the backyard and be looking, and all of a sudden we'll see a bald eagle come in along the river and fly along the river and then land in one of the trees. And they're just absolutely beautiful, just majestic. And God says, "Can you explain them to me, Job?" Verse 1 of chapter 40, he says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? And he that reproves God, let him answer it." So, Job, are you trying to teach me something? What are you about, Job? You know, we laugh when we say that, Job, you're trying to teach God, but how many times have you tried to instruct God about something that you think he needs to take care of? And we've all found ourselves in that place. God, I think you should do this and this and this in this situation, rather than just committing it into his hands and saying, Lord, we don't really know what to do. Have you ever found yourself looking at a situation that seems so big? I was having a conversation with a fellow today about that. And I was just sharing with him, you know, sometimes we look at these situations and they seem to defy solution from a human standpoint. And yet we know that God has an answer. We don't know what that answer is, but that's why we need to seek his face. That's why we need to seek his ways. You know, the winds of doctrine blow through the church. People start using formulas to try and instruct God. You know, they believe that they can demand of God this and demand God of that. And you know what? That's just not what the Bible teaches. We come before him as our heavenly Father. We come before him as a giver of every good and perfect gift, but we also come before him as his creation, seeking his face and saying, God, I don't know what the situation needs. You know what the situation needs. If I can be a part of that solution, let me do that. But God, you have your way. Then Job answered the Lord, verse 3, and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. So Job sees God's majesty and understands his own foolishness. Earlier, Job had blamed God, and now he says, I'm just going to put my hand over my mouth. I'm going to quit talking. And that's a great place for us to be as we're before God, is to put our hands over our mouth and quit talking. Sometimes, you know, when we talk about prayer, having a conversation with God, we use that word conversation rather loosely, because a lot of times it's simply a monologue. Us talking, God listening. Prayer truly is not only us sharing with God our heart, talking to him about those things on our mind, but it's also taking time to be still before him, to listen to what he would say to us through his word, by his spirit. You know, the potter speaks to the clay. For Job's friends, they had no ability with argument to convince Job what he needed to do. But God does it by simply being present. And by God showing up in Job's presence, if you will, coming before Job, Job sees God as he is, if you will, and he says, you know what? I understand now. I'm nothing and you're everything. That word vile is not what we would think of today, the meaning of vile. essentially, Job is saying, you know what, God, I'm really nothing in your sight. I'm not wicked. We tend to think of it as wickedness when you talk about somebody being vile or perverted, and that's not what it means at all. Job just simply says, Lord, I know that I am insignificant in the scheme of things. He goes on there. Then answered the Lord unto Job, verse 6, out of the whirlwind, and said, gird up your loins now like a man, and I will demand of you and declare unto you, will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? In other words, Job, get ready. Get ready, because I'm going to speak again. And I look at that, and I ask myself the question, Lord, how do I get ready? How do I get ready to hear from you? I want to hear from you. I mean, most of us would say we want to hear from God. We want him to speak to us, to guide us, to direct us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to correct us. How do we do that? Well, I think the simplest thing to do is simply go to the cross. Simply go to the cross. Go to the foot of the cross, which is where we were set free, and get on our face before him. And he will speak to you. He will speak to me. Verse 9 says, hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now and with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Canst abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I confess unto you that thine own right hand can save thee. I love those verses. He says, Job, if you can do these things that I just spoke, then I'll admit that you can save yourself. You know, the one thing that we have to come to conclusion is that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot merit God's favor. We cannot live a life that will save us, will bring us into God's presence. There's only one thing that will do that, guys. Salvation is of the Lord and not of us. Jesus would say it this way, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If we want to come into the presence of God and we want to be able to call him our Heavenly Father, we have to do so through Jesus and what he did at the cross and what he did when he conquered death and was raised again. He would say to Job, Job, do you want to be the captain of your own ship? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the captain of my own ship. I've tried that. I tried that for a number of years in my early life. It didn't work out very well. And God's patience, you know, he allows us to bang around and beat ourselves up and go through all the hard times. And then when we finally come to the conclusion is, God, no, I don't want to be the captain of my own ship. I want you to be the captain of my ship. Then everything begins to change. He says here in verse 15, behold now the behemoth, which I made with thee. He eats grass as an ox. The behemoth, perhaps the elephant or the hippopotamus. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lies under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinks up a river and hastes not. He trusts that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He takes it with his eyes. His nose pierces through snares. Job, you just need to realize that this guy is big and you're not. See, God is just bringing Job to a point of emptiness. And God does that in our lives. Sometimes he will take us on a course that we get to the point where we're simply empty of ourselves and we're ready to say uncle. You ever play that game where you're trying to have victory over somebody and somebody finally says uncle? That's where God is waiting for it in the lives of his children, for us to say uncle. Because man is pretty small in the scheme of things. Can thou draw Leviathan with a hook? Perhaps the crocodile, or his tongue with a sword which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for his maidens? Will the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Can you control this creature, Job? If you can't control this creature, which I created, how will you deal with me? If Job can't stand against God's creation, then certainly not against the creation, the creator of creation. He goes on there, who hath prevented me or gone before me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face, and his teeth are terrible round about? His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They stick together and they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth goes burning lamps, and sparks of the fire leap out. Now, those are interesting verses because it's led some to think that there was at some point a creature that is now gone, extinct, that we would call a dragon, a fire-breathing dragon. That seems to be what it's describing, and yet we also see a picture of another dragon. As it goes on there, his breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. In his neck remains strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together and they are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone. In other words, he has a hard heart. Yea, as hard as a piece of nether millstones. When he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid by reason of breaking. They purify themselves. If it were a dragon, then perhaps we could see in it a type of the serpent that we call Satan. And the inability of Job to stand against his strength. And as we look at that, we realize that Satan is real. Listen, Satan is real. And there are many people today that deny the existence of Satan, and that's unfortunate. That's a dangerous place to be. And there are many, they did a study here just recently, that many people in what we would call the body of Christ in the church deny the existence of Satan as a person. They see him as a power, but not as a person. But the Bible very clearly describes him as a person, as an angel. Perhaps the most beautiful angel is described in the Old Testament. But we need to realize that we can't stand against him in our own strength. When I hear people rebuke Satan directly, and I think in my spirit, you know, that's a dangerous place to be. Satan is real and he's powerful. Listen, we need to keep Jesus between us and him. Always. Always keep Jesus between us and the evil one. Because he's active today. We see it in our world. All around us, very near in our own state, we see him working even in the halls of our Congress. He goes on, verse 26, the sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteems iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreads sharp pointed things upon the mire. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary or white. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholds all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. And Job's had enough, if you will. He's come to the point where he's ready to say, uncle. Verse 1 of chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. God, I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to respond. Job has heeded the exhortation of Psalm 46, verse 10, where it simply says, be still and know that I am God. We need to be still and know that he is God. If you find yourself in turmoil in these days, stop, get quiet before the Lord, and just allow him to minister to your soul. He will do it. Job says, God, you can do everything. You're all powerful and you know my every thought. I'm so thankful for that. We can't hide our thoughts from God. He knows our hearts. Job was described as the most righteous man on earth. Yet when he saw God, his response was, I'm nothing. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. He's confessing his own foolishness. And then God speaks, hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. And Job says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And here's the impact. Job says, here's the impact. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We looked at these verses Sunday. But Job has come really to the true knowledge of God, much like Isaiah and Daniel and Peter. Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter, when he got into the presence of Jesus, said to Jesus, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. You know, when we see the Lord as he is, we fall before him in reverence to honor him. That's when true repentance takes place. We talked about the reality that repentance doesn't necessarily mean turning from some terrible sin. Repentance can be as much as saying, you know what, Lord, I'm trying to walk with you faithfully, but I want to do it wholeheartedly. I want to change my tack, if you will. I want to go the direction you want me to go. Lord, help me to hear your heart. Help me to sense your presence. Help me to do those things that you want me to do. And you may be living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And he says, I have more. I have more for you. Just listen to me. Job says, I want to listen to you. Job's no longer justifying himself. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He wrote, the door of repentance opens the hall of joy. I love that. The door of repentance opens the hall of joy. When we find ourselves walking with the Lord, as we should, all of a sudden his joy becomes our strength. Because he's in control. We're no longer in control. In verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord now turns his attention to his friends. Well, at least three of them. Elihu doesn't ever really get direct mention. He just kind of ignores Elihu, the younger fellow. I'm sure Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar wish they he'd ignored them as well, but he doesn't. So the Lord had spoken these words to Job. He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. For you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering." Now, the burnt offering was an offering of consecration, saying, "Lord, I want to give my whole self to you." And he gives them this instruction. He says, "You know what? You guys weren't saying the right things. Matter of fact, you were saying things that I never said." And I love the fact that God declares Job right. Now, you know, as I read through Job's discourse with his friends, there are some things that Job said that I'm scratching my head, where God said, Job was right. That's pretty amazing. I'm looking forward to talking with the Lord about Job, or talking to Job about the Lord. I'm not sure which that's going to be, to figure out how that fits together. But God said, you know what, Job spoke is right. So take this offering to him, and he's going to pray for you. My servant Job will pray for you. For him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Job, guys, questioned, he doubted, he complained, and he struggled. But he answered when God spoke. That's exactly what we need to do. We need to be listening for God, and we need to respond when he speaks. Here I am, just like Samuel. You remember when God was speaking to Samuel, as he's there in bed, Eli's in the other bedroom, and God speaks to Samuel. And he finally said, "Lord, speak, for your servant listens." That's what God will do in your life and mine as well. He did it with Moses. When Moses turned aside to see the burning bush, it was then that he spoke to Moses. It wasn't when he was out there herding the sheep. It was when he took time to turn aside to pay attention. Job's friend came to their conclusions for different reasons, but they were all wrong. Job knew the heart of God because Job had spent his time in the presence of God. You remember at the beginning of this book, the first couple of chapters, we get an insight into Job's life. He was before the Lord every day. He's described as the mightiest man in the East, prosperous materially, but also spiritually. In verse 10, it goes on, "Then the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." I love that verse. God's blessing of Job, when did it come? It came when he obeyed the Lord's direction. It came when he prayed for his friends. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look at the way his friends taught him, I might have second thoughts about praying for my friends if they taught me like that. I mean, treated me like that. But Job didn't. He loved his friends and he prayed for his friends. You see, love is the key. Perhaps you have someone in your life that's mistreated you, like these friends of Job's mistreated him. The answer to freedom? I find it interesting that he didn't just say he restored the things that Job had lost. It says what? It says that he turned the captivity of Job. You see, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, those are captivity in our lives. They keep us captive. We need to be set free of those things. Job was set free because he responded in love rather than in anger and in bitterness. And things changed. Job is restored. Verse 11, "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah or Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. That's a good one. If you were looking for a name for a child. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. Their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So he saw his great, great grandchildren. And so Job died being old and full of days. The book of Job deals with the suffering of the righteous. But when we get right down to it, we're given no firm answers about why. God just simply doesn't explain it. And we don't understand, and it's easy to draw conclusions. We ask ourselves the question, why do those that we would look at and say, they're good people, why are they suffering? They've been serving the Lord. Why did they go through that? Or why did they die? We have a lot of these why questions in our lives. And it can take us to that place where we can draw the conclusion, well, it doesn't pay to live right. It doesn't pay to do good to or for others. But it's the wrong conclusion, because what we know is that there's no comparison to the glory to be revealed in the future. It says we can't even begin to conceive what heaven's going to be like, what God is going to do in our lives. You see, I have today in mind, temporal things. The pressures of the day, you dealt with them today, pressures of the day. God, on the other hand, has eternity in mind, eternal things. His focus in your life and mine is to develop us to reflect the very image of Jesus, to be the image of Jesus. That's his goal. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9 says, 2 things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. God knows what is best for you and for me. Sometimes he's going to say no about things that we want very badly. They seem so right, so good, so appropriate, and God just simply says no. Truly, you could say Father knows best, right? Father knows best. We protect our children because we realize they think they know, but they don't know. And so we sometimes say no to protect them. This understanding, guys, removes the pressure of trying to figure it out. You and I can rest rather than wrestle. And we simply need to say, God, you are so good. We sing it, right? You're a good, good Father. That's who you are. That will always be true, because God never changes. That's the very point at which Satan will attack you and attack me, is by questioning the goodness of God. If God loved you, he would do this. Or if God loved you, he would not do that. And we can just, in Jesus' name, say that is a lie from the pit, because I know that God will do what's best for me in every situation, every circumstance. I may not understand it at the moment, even as we don't understand all the details of Job, but I know and can rest in the fact that I serve a good, good Father. That's what we need to learn from the book of Job. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Amazingly challenging, Lord, to us as we see all that Job went through and all the things that occurred on this journey. Father, we ask for your understanding to be imparted to us, Lord, on those things which you would have us to know and understand and make a part of our lives. Lord, we confess, as Job did, that we are really nothing, and yet you have called us your own and bought us with a price. You gave your only son for us, Lord, to die that we might have a relationship with you. How we thank you for that. Lord, tonight, we commit our way to you with the absolute confidence that you will be faithful to your promises. As we walk with you day by day, Lord, as we have personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have promised to deliver us complete in the day of Jesus. And so that gives us great confidence, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the strength to live this life for your glory. I thank you, Lord, for the time you've allowed us to share together here tonight. I pray, Father, as we leave this place, we would do so mindful, Lord, that you're at work and you will continue to do your work. And we'll give you all praise and glory and honor, Lord. Be encouraged as you walk with Jesus, knowing that he has the very best in store for you and your families. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.